Luke 15, sorry, is where we're going this morning. If you have your Bible, Luke 15. We're going to get there in a minute. It's going to be a little bit different message as we close this series out. And some of that has to do with what our prayer has been as we've gone through this series. We've been praying that God would use this series, this becoming neighbors, what it means to become a neighbor, to kind of till the ground of your heart a little bit. And maybe you've gone through the series and you've seen the life of Christ and how he interacted with people. Maybe it's changed your perspective on people and how you should interact with people. And maybe it's sent you into some places that you may not have gone before as you've seen some of the kind of chains of religion fall off and the mission of being sent to seek and save the lost kind of becoming primary in your life. But hopefully it has changed some of your perspective, maybe corrected you in some ways and given you a heart and a burden for the mission that God has put us on. And so today, as we finish this series, is going to be a moment for us as a church where we put a little bit of a stake in the ground and we say, this is what we're doing. And this is why we're here. And this is what we're moving toward. And this is what God has called us to do and how to live as Christians sent in this world and sent to this world. And so hopefully as you leave this series today that you'll find that planted in your heart. This series was birthed out of a conviction that this is our next step as a church, that this is what God wants to do here next. So every year we get together and we work on kind of our annual theme and where we think God's taking us for the next year. And some have asked questions, you know, how do you come up with that? Do you sit in a room and write like 9 things on a whiteboard and throw darts at it? We seek to discern what God's doing among us, and then we try to follow him is really what we're trying to do. And so this next step for us as we move into this world of multiplication is what we're calling a year of gospel movement. How the gospel works in us and then begins to work around us. This year of gospel movement. So this year we've introduced that theme, but we've gone a little bit further than that as well. And we've started to talk about what we think God wants to do over the next 15 to 20 years here at Bible Center. What's the next chapter, not just the next page, the next year, but what's the next chapter for the ministry, the history here of Bible Center Church? And we began to say this, that this is where we think God is taking us over the next 15 to 20 years, that we would become a movement to saturate the state of West Virginia with the gospel. That we would become a movement, that God would use you and me to be a movement to saturate the state of West Virginia with the gospel. And so this year, as the gospel begins to move out from us, that's the beginning, not the end. That we would see revival take place across our state. You know, vision is an interesting word. You know, people talk about vision and they have different definitions for it. This is one of the definitions that I enjoy. It's from Pastor Eric Geiger. He's a pastor on the West Coast. And he says it this way, vision emerges from burden intermingled with belief. Vision emerges from burden intermingled with belief. It's kind of an outcome. When you have a burden for something and then you have a belief that that thing can change, what you get as a result of that is vision. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to kind of go big picture and I want to share with you where we get the burden to be a movement to saturate the state of West Virginia with the gospel, and then why we believe that that's what God's calling us to do. And why we believe not that that's just what he's calling us to do, but that that's what he wants to do here in this state. And us following him ends up with that happening. That has taken place. And so 15 to 20 years from now, we get together and we celebrate that God has done that. That he has saturated the state of West Virginia with the gospel. It's not just a slogan that we're going to put on a wall, but it's a vision that we think God is moving us into. So the first thing that I want us to hear about this morning then is the burden. So we have a burden for country roads. We have a burden for West Virginia. You're going to hear the phrase, four country roads, a lot more as we go into the future, because that's our calling. We want to be four country roads. We live here. This is our home. Our neighbors are our neighbors. We want to be four country roads, that this place would flourish and literally be almost heaven. Not just something we put on a sign, but that would be true because we think that's God's heart for our state. And we are here. And so we've been called to reach the place that we exist in. And so we are for Country Roads, but we have a burden for West Virginia that really kind of primes this vision of becoming a movement to saturate the state of West Virginia with the gospel. The burden in West Virginia looks like this. In 2004, about 76% of people who lived in West Virginia would identify as Christians. So you do surveys, you know, different surveys throughout the year, and they'll ask surveys about, do you have a religion? If so, what is it? And all of those kind of things. And there are different answers that you can give to those surveys. And so in 2004, 76% of our state identified as Christian. Around weekly church attendance in 2004, it was about 46%. So you can see a little bit of a gap there. People who say, I'm a Christian, but they're not totally engaged within the local church. You see, a person who is a Christian is not going to be able to separate themselves from the local church because it's the bride of Christ. It's one and the same thing. When I am a Christian, I follow Jesus, and following Jesus means I'm part of the local church. That's just what follows. And so there's a gap there. There's a missing thing there about practicing as a Christian. 2014, 79% of West Virginia would identify as Christian. Around weekly attendance slipped in those 10 years to 34%, dropped 12 percentage points in 10 years of people who were actively engaged in their local church. As you can see, kind of that's going on behind the scenes. Those of you that studied that within the country, you've seen kind of a similar thing where there's this de-churching movement that's gone on throughout the country, and we've watched and talked about some of that in here. So what about our state? What do we know to be true about our state? Well, we know our state identifies as Christian, but we also know this. Drug overdose rate in West Virginia is the highest in the nation. There's around 6,000 kids in foster care, and there's 1,400 certified foster homes. 16,757 grandparents are raising their grandkids. For 20 years, the number of divorces has been at least half the number of marriages. For 20 years, the number of divorces has been at least half the number of marriages in our state. 18% who are above 12 years old that live in West Virginia have a substance addiction. 17% live in poverty. 24% have a bachelor's degree. 28% of adults in West Virginia, it's not on the screen, but 28% of the adults in West Virginia have a lifetime diagnosis of depression. One in four. You know someone that has a lifetime diagnosis of depression. We are the most stressed state in the country. We have the lowest happiness and the highest depression rates out of all 50 states. And when you think about Christianity and how Christianity has impacted West Virginia, we now have 64% of our state that would identify as Christians, but only 27% are engaged in the local church around weekly. So we're the people in our state that would raise our hand and we say, yes, I identify as a Christian, but we don't live that way. We don't practice that. We don't actually follow Jesus. We claim that on a document, but it doesn't show up in our life. And so that's one of the burdens of this church, is that our state would begin to reflect the person of Christ more deeply. That we would see it show up in these statistics that Jesus has gotten a hold of our state, that the gospel's been unleashed in our state, that people in our state have turned to Christ, that it's been saturated with the gospel and the hope of the gospel. Just this past week, we lost another student in our county, 15 years old. How do you get to a hopeless place at 15 years old? We have light. We have hope. We have the answer. We can look at those students and you can look at your neighbors and you say, you matter so much Because you've been made by the creator of the universe. You've been formed by the creator of the universe. You have infinite worth. You matter. You have so much value that you are worth his son coming to this earth, coming to this planet and living and dying for you. You matter. And so as the gospel saturates our state, hopelessness is driven out and replaced with hope because we have a Savior who pursues us. We have a Savior who pursues us. And that sets up the second thing that we want to talk about. So that's the burden for West Virginia, that there's so much going on in our state that burdens us, that needs the gospel. But there's also a belief that we have that Jesus wants to reach one more. Jesus wants to reach one more. That's his mission. When Jesus sees that as a part of our state, Jesus is grieved by that. He's filled with compassion over that. He wants to reach more, just like he reached you. He wants to reach your neighbors. And as you've gone through this series, hopefully what you've seen is people, not statistics and problems and sins and categories, but you started to see people who are loved by God enough that he would send his son to die for them. And your perspective has begun to change around about the people around you. You don't see any more people who just vote different than you or sin different than you or live different than you or have different priorities than you do, but you see people the way that Jesus sees people. And you have a belief that Jesus wants to reach them, and it drives you. Jesus wants to reach them. Why do we know that? Well, the first thing is we can see it in his life. We have a pursuing Savior. We have a Savior that pursues us. In Luke chapter 15, we're going to kind of do this a little different this morning because there's three stories here that make very similar points. Have you ever told somebody something three times in three different ways so they really understood you? It's that concept in Luke 15. Okay, so he's telling us this thing in three different ways so that we truly will get it, we'll truly understand his heart, and that we'll actually see that Jesus is a pursuing Savior. When we talk about his love, he is seeking your well-being. He's seeking, actively seeking your well-being. And this is what it looks like. This is how he's pursued you, and then ultimately this is what he's sending you to do in the lives of others. Luke 15, verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. The Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we've heard that over and over throughout this series as Jesus would interact with people that the world would consider to be sinners. The religious leaders of the day would complain that he was interacting with people who were sinners, but he would continue to interact with people who were sinners, and he would say, "That's why I'm here, is to seek and save the lost, the people that actually need Christ, the people that actually need Jesus. That's why I'm here, and so I'm going to them." And so we have that going on again. And in this time, he responds to them by trying to share his heart, trying to share the posture of this Savior. So verse 3, so he told them this parable. "What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them?" So right now, he's right in the midst of where they are. A lot of them were shepherds. They understood that concept. So he introduces this idea. "Who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it." So he's setting up this idea that he is a Savior who is pursuing people. We talked about his mission statement a couple weeks ago. It's he has come to seek and to save the lost. He's after your heart. And not just yours, but the next person as well. And all the people that live around you and all the people that call West Virginia home, he is after their hearts. He is pursuing them. And so the question for us this morning as we seek to imitate that is, do you have that posture? Are you a pursuing Christian? Is that the way that you're living your life? Does the lost one around you matter that much? This image is stark. 99. Got 99. But the one. The one. I'm going to go after the one. I'm going to leave the 99. I'm going to go after the one. So many of us are so content once we've found Christ that we show up on Sundays, and as long as it's comfortable for me and the church works for me, then I'm good. And we forget about the people who are outside the doors. When's the last time that you crossed the line and you invited someone to join you at church? You found hope. You found Christ. You found a Savior. Are you sharing that with someone else? Are you pursuing the way that he's pursuing? That he's willing to leave the 99 to pursue the one, to go after the one. The second story is about a woman who has 10 coins. Verse 8, it says, "Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" So the second time, so he's setting it up, 99 and 1, and go after the one, and now it's 10 coins, and you lose one, and it's a lot of things. Does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully. You're pursuing this thing that has value. You had so much value to Jesus that he pursued you even in your sin. And he is sending you on his behalf to pursue others because they have so much value to him. Search carefully. Go down to verse 20. So you know the story, many of you know the story of the prodigal son and how that works. This parable, the son asks for his inheritance. The father gives it to him early. He goes away, blows it all, and he's sitting in a pig pen, and he says, you know what? This is not the life for me. I need to go back to my father. I'm going to ask him if I can just be a servant. So he goes back with this in his head. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to be a servant. Look at verse 20. "But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion." Not judgment, not vengeance, not "I told you so," not anger, but he was filled with compassion. Filled with compassion. And what did he do? He ran. If you underline or circle in your Bible, circle those two words. That's your Savior. He ran. He didn't wait. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him like it was this reunion, this celebration, this pursuit. "I'm not even going to let you get all the way here. I'm going to run after you." That's the Savior that you worship. That's the Savior that we come in here on Sunday morning and we sing praise songs to. We were dead in our sin and he pursued us. He ran after us. He came from heaven to earth, died on the cross for you and for me. That's the Savior. Because that's how much I matter to him. He ran. We have a pursuing Savior, a Savior who will pursue you, which leads then to the second thing we see in these stories is that after the pursuit, there's a joyful response. There's a joyful response. Look at verse 5. This is the lost sheep. "When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders," first time. "And then coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me,'" second time, "because I've found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven," third time, "over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance." You get the picture? Joy comes out of this pursuit. Joy comes out of this response. When you responded to Jesus, you said yes to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. There was joy over that. Joy is an interesting word. It's a cool word in the Bible. It's very highly related to the word grace. In fact, there's about two letters off in the Greek. They come from the same word tree, grace and joy. Joy is this idea of deep gladness, abiding gladness, ongoing gladness from a life or from a mind that has received grace. So the more I understand grace, the more I live in joy, the more I express gladness. It's not this fleeting happiness that comes and goes based on my circumstances. It rises above circumstances. It goes over circumstances. Because as I live my life, I start to see God's grace in things that I find difficult and things that I find great. I start to be able to identify God's grace in all of those things. And as a result, I get this joy. But this goes the next step. It goes a further step, because this joy is not even just from the sinner who's been found. This joy is heaven watching. So there's a joy that you get when you experience Christ's grace for the first time, when you experience his love, when you know that, when you know that you are saved and you are now in the most secure place in all of the universe in Jesus' love. There's a joy that comes from that. But this is a joy that goes even past that, because this is heaven celebrating that that has happened in your life. Heaven is looking at God's grace being applied to your life and expressing deep gladness over it. That's the joy that we see here. Joy in the presence of God's angels. The second one, the lost coin, says this: I tell you in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. You're starting to catch the heart of God here. Every single person matters, has infinite worth, that Jesus died for them. And then the last one with the prodigal son, verse 23, a picture of that celebration. The son's return: bring the fattened calf and slaughtered it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. That's the posture of the Savior. That's the posture of Jesus, the one that we serve, the one that we love, the one that we praise. That's the posture. So when you come in this room, you celebrate this Savior who pursues you, and he continues to pursue you with his grace. And heaven celebrates over top of you as you experience it. Which then puts us in the position of following Christ. And so this is, as we finish this sermon series, as we finish this sermon, here's the challenge. Do you have the willingness to join the rescue mission? Do you have the willingness to join the rescue mission? Here's what it looks like from Matthew chapter 4. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. Follow me, and I will make you fishermen. It's not a verb, it's a noun. It's a literal identity change. If you follow Jesus, he will make you into a person who is fishing for other people, because you will have the same posture he does. That's what's going to happen in your life. That's what it's going to look like. That's why those stats are so alarming, that this many people would say, I'm a Christian, and this many people are actually connected to church, and this is what our state looks like, because we don't have a state full of people who are following Jesus. We have a state full of people who think they are. And they fill that out on a survey, but they need to experience the love of Christ. They need to actually hear the gospel. Jesus wants to save those people. Because when you follow Jesus, he will make you into this person. That's what happens. Your identity changes. You begin to look like Jesus, have the same passions as Jesus, have the same desires as Jesus, have the same compassion for people that Jesus has. It shows up in your life. You join the rescue mission. You join the rescue mission. April 10th, 1912, there was a large boat named the Titanic that was leaving Southampton, England on its maiden voyage to New York. This boat was being championed as an unsinkable boat. It had the highest amount of technology that was available to the world at that point, the most technology in one vessel. It was hailed as unsinkable. Nothing could sink the Titanic. Some of that was the technology and the way that it was built and the different compartments that were supposed to prevent it from sinking. And so if this got hit, you know, these would be fine, and all these watertight ways that it would work. And so this Titanic set sail on the way to New York. It was so unsinkable, in fact, that they decided they only needed to carry about 20 lifeboats, which would carry about half of the people, hold about half of the people that were on the boat. They don't need them. In fact, the architect said, you know, they just kind of clutter up the photos. And so we don't really need the lifeboats. And so they set sail with 20 lifeboats. About half the people aboard could fit. 11:40 p.m. on April 14th, 1912, the Titanic struck an iceberg. And it struck it in a one-in-a-million way. It hit it head on, but then that iceberg scraped along the side of the boat to where it damaged all of the watertight compartments that were layered all along the boat. So they anticipate a collision kind of on the front, you know, and one compartment would be compromised and the other wouldn't be fine, and so nothing would sink. But this way that it happened managed to damage all of them. For about an hour, the people that were on the boat just carried on. They thought, you know, the Titanic's unsinkable. We hit an iceberg, we'll be fine, we'll figure it out. The lights were still on, the band was still playing, the food was still out. Everything's fine. About an hour after the Titanic hit the iceberg, you could start to notice that something was off. Boat started pitching a little bit. A little bit of chaos started to emerge. Concern started to emerge. And the officers swept into action, slowly swept into action. And they started trying to load people onto the lifeboats. But because of the number of lifeboats and the number of passengers, there was an order went out that was just women and children that were allowed to be on the lifeboats. And in the chaos and in the confusion, there was lifeboats that were launched, and some of them were launched half capacity. Some of them were launched a third capacity. They could hold about 65 people in each lifeboat, and some launched with 20. Some launched with 30. Some got to the bottom of the ropes and then had to be dropped 6 or 8 feet from the bottom of the ropes to actually get down to the water because they didn't anticipate how the boat would move. So chaos ensued. Panic ensued. A lot of stories came out of that. One of them was 5th Officer Harold Lowe. He was born in 1882 in Wales. He was 29 years old as he was on this journey. He was one of 6 deck officers. He was assigned to the port side of the ship. And as this was going on, he took charge of lifeboat number 14. That became his boat. One of the things that he did immediately was he made sure that his boat was full. 65 people got on boat number 14 before it was launched. You see, there was something that happened in his mind. He went from this person who was there to make sure that the passengers had a good time and had a safe trip to being someone who was in charge of rescue. He had a shift in mindset. So his boat launched full of people, and as they hit the water, they paddled out just outside of where the ship would sink, because as the ship sank, there was this swamping that would take place, and if you were there, then your boat would be swamped, and you'd go down with the ship too. So they paddled just outside of that area, just outside of that place where the ship would do that, and as the ship sank, he took people from his lifeboat and he tied ropes around 5 other lifeboats and he moved passengers from his lifeboat to lifeboats that were not quite as full so he had more room in his lifeboat. And then he instructed his crew to paddle back into the debris field and pick up passengers, to pick up people who were in the water. And he rescued people. This photo of him and then this photo right here is of lifeboat 14. It's from the deck of the Carpathia, which was a ship that was nearby that ended up rescuing most of the lifeboats that were part of the Titanic. And you can see, as you look at that photo, there's a sail. He even managed to get the sail up on his lifeboat. Rescuing people became his mission. He went from, how can I make sure you have a good trip, to I'm on a rescue mission. He was the only lifeboat that went back. All the other lifeboats were satisfied that they made it in the lifeboat. But boat 14 went back. That's what Jesus calls the church to do. Not to just make it in the lifeboat, but to go back. To live our life on a rescue mission. His mission turned into a rescue mission. It shaped the way that he lived, shaped what he did. It shaped his direction, it shaped his passion. You know, since the start of this series, it's been amazing to have conversations with the people here. I've had conversations in the lobby, emails, lunches, where God's moving in your heart, and he's doing things in your heart, and he's even birthing ministries right now. And there's people over here and people over here that are having the same idea, and it's been amazing to try to connect them and see God's doing the same thing in this heart, and he's doing the same thing in this heart, and God's doing some things right now that I think are going to be impactful in our state, and they're not even organizational things for us. It's just what's going on in your life. And you're intersecting with the people around you, and you're starting to see people, and you're engaging, and you're reaching. You're reaching. We saturate this state by committing individually to the mission. By, on a day like today, placing a stake in the ground and saying, I'm willing. I'm willing to be part of the rescue mission. My identity's changed. I found Christ. I've made it into the lifeboat. But I'm going to go back. I'm going to engage in the rescue mission. If you're not on a rescue mission to your neighbors, then you've missed the call. That's what Jesus is doing in the world, seeking and saving the lost. We've been challenging you to think of people in your life that need Christ, that need Christ. And I'm going to give you a few moments here to do that, to think of people in your life that need Christ. But I'm going to ask you this question. Will you take Jesus to them? Not what you think about it. Not if they bring it up. Not if it happens in conversation. Will you take Jesus to them? Will you pursue them the way he pursued you? And take Jesus to that person. For some of you, this is personal. It's a family member that you know. Maybe it's someone that you've prayed for years. And you started to lose hope. You started to lose belief. Believe again. Your Savior is pursuing them. Believe again. Have a burden that the lost would find Christ. Who's your one more? So here in a moment, the band's going to come and they're going to play a song over this time, but this is that moment for the tile. So what I'm going to ask you to do, I'm going to pray for us here in a minute, and then what I'm going to ask you to do is while they're singing this song, that person, the name of that person, all across the front here, we have 7 stations, we've got a bunch of Sharpies, and there's a whole lot of people that have gone before you in the first hour. I just want you to come forward and I want you to write the first name, just the first name, of the person that you're one more. This is who Jesus is sending me to reach. Who is that person? Write their name down. Put a stake in the ground today and say, I'm going to join the rescue mission and intentionally pursue them with the love of Christ. I'm going to join. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to take these names and we're going to be praying over them. We're going to put them out and display them in some way so that you can see them. These are going to be, it's going to be an ongoing thing where anytime someone comes into your life that needs Christ, you can come and you can write their name on a tile. As we become a church that pursues the lost, that seeks and saves the lost, that participates in the rescue mission that's all around us. So I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to do that while they play, wherever you are. If you didn't get one of these tiles, there's baskets of them up here. You can come up here and grab one out of the basket. First name, write their first name and just leave it right there on the table. And then as a church, we're going to pray together over the names that God has brought to us. And we're going to pray that in the next couple years, we start to see the baptism waters move as God brings people to Jesus through you, as you are sent to your neighbors, that God will bring people to Jesus through you, and we watch revival sweep our state. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day, and thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place. And I pray right now that you give us courage and boldness to reach our one more, that we would be pursuing people just the way that you are pursuing Savior, that you would send us on mission. Bring to mind right now the names of people that you're sending us to. Give us a burden for those people, and give us a belief that you love them. And we'll give you the glory for what you do in the hearts and the lives of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.